Now, over a considerable number of weeks, we have been concentrating our attention on Sundays on Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we have sought God's word for us there. And we return to Galatians this morning, to the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. Let me just introduce this to you a little, then I want us to pause and then come to the theme for this morning. Verse 25 of chapter 5 of Galatians is a kind of bridge verse that takes us into the next section of the chapter. The theme that Paul is dealing with is keeping in step with the Spirit. You get that phrase in verse 25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, keeping in step with the Spirit simply means having our lives controlled by and conformed to the Holy Spirit in what He seeks to do in the lives of God's people. And in this section, which we begin this morning, Paul is going to apply this theme to two areas of life. First of all, in verses 26 of chapter 5 through to verse 5 of chapter 6, the sphere of our relationships with other people. Chapter 6, verse 1, you will notice, those who are living by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit are called you who are spiritual. And all of these verses are concerned with our relationship with other people. The second area that he concentrates on in this general theme of keeping in step with the Spirit is the law of sowing and reaping. A law of life. And he talks about sowing to the Spirit in chapter 6, verse 8. And sowing to please the Spirit. So these are the two areas, our relationship with others and the law of sowing and reaping. The first of these is our theme this morning. The second will be our theme this evening. And so we're going to turn this morning to this theme of keeping in step with the Spirit in terms of our relationship with other people. And I want us to bow in prayer for a moment and ask God to speak to us effectively from His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we have so many things that we need to learn in our relationships with one another, and so much that needs to be put right in our lives. And we pray that you would so speak to us this morning yourself, that we may not merely learn with our minds, but that our lives may be conformed to your will. We ask it, looking to you to teach us and interpret to us your holy word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let me introduce the theme to you in this way. If I had to ask you, what is the one area of Christian life and Christian behavior where Paul consistently finds problems in the early church, what would you say was that area? The one area where in every case Paul recognizes, diagnoses, and deals with problems in the life of the early church. Of course, there are some problems in some churches that are not in others, but one that he finds consistently in every church. Well, the clear, inescapable biblical answer would be in the relationship of Christians with their fellow believers. That's where, in all seven churches to which Paul writes, and you will know that Paul writes to seven different churches, and in every case, this is the common note that he touches upon. Let me briefly point it out to you. When he writes to the Romans, for example, in chapter 12, he says to them, live in harmony with one another. There clearly has been disharmony in the church, and his plea to them is, live in harmony with one another. As he writes to the Corinthians, he says, there is jealousy and quarreling among you. I am afraid of outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance. Be of one mind. Live in peace with one another. When he writes to the Galatians, here in this passage that we have read this morning, he says, let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. When he writes to the Ephesians, in chapter 5, a great chunk of the latter part of the epistle is all about relationships, where there are problems, relationships between husbands and wives, children and parents, masters and servants, and Paul pleads with them that they might mirror the will of God in their relationships. You come to the letter to the Philippians, and you find the same thing. He personalizes it here and says to the two of these people to whom he is writing, I beseech you, Odias, and I beseech Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. In chapter 2 of the letter, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. The same theme. Writing to the Colossians, he says, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Writing to the Thessalonians, he says, be patient with everyone. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to one another. And so it goes on, and even in the personal letters that he writes to Timothy and Titus, he is emphasizing the same thing. What about choosing elders, he says to Timothy. Well, they should not be quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle. Watch out for envy, strife, malicious talk, constant friction. Is it not an extraordinary thing? Wherever you go in Paul's letters, this is the consistent factor. This is where the breakdown appears to have occurred in terms of relationships. So it should not surprise us to find Paul telling us how we ought to relate to one another as we keep in step with the Spirit. And here you just need to look at the vocabulary, the very last phrase of verse 26 in the NIV is each other, and at the beginning of verse 2 of chapter 6, carry each other's burdens. Well, there are three things Paul is saying to us. As you have learned to guess, there might well be about relationships. First, in verse 26, a contradiction of Christian relationships. Verse 26 of chapter 5. Secondly, in verse 1 of chapter 6, an example of Christian relationships. And thirdly, in verses 2 to 5, the foundation of Christian relationships. But first, the contradiction. This is what Christian relationships ought not to be like. Let us not, verse 26, become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now notice how he identifies three things which contradict a spirit-controlled life in relation to other people. First, conceit. That concerns our view of ourselves, of course. It really is personal vanity. And of course, that's one of the primary areas that affects our relationship with each other. Conceit in the New Testament is really a very interesting word. It's made up of two words, as many Greek words are. Empty and glory is the other. Empty is the first one, glory is the second. And what he is saying is that it is possible for us to become the kind of people who glory in empty things, in false views of ourselves, in false notions of our own importance, for example. And he says, let us not become conceited. It is possible for us to have that spirit invading our spirit, so that the way we relate to other people is affected by a conceit of ourselves, which inevitably affects our relationship with others. And Paul says it is an empty glorying. That is, when you puncture it, it is like a great empty bubble which turns out just to be a drop of dirty water. And he says there are people conceited, and there is no foundation for their conceit. They are inflated with a sense of self-importance, and it affects your attitude to other people. So the whole realm of personal vanity is one that we need to allow the Spirit of God to deal with if we are going to be rightly related to other people, because you will know how personal vanity destroys our relationships with other people. The first thing it does is to demean them and to exalt ourselves and to create barriers rather than opening avenues. And Paul says, let us not become conceited. Notice the second thing which really leads out of it. If conceit is the first mark of a contradiction of Christian relationships, provocation is the second. Now, I wonder if you recognize what Paul is speaking about, because we do speak about people who are provocative. It is a plea that is sometimes made in the court. And I've sometimes thought, as I've listened to people making the plea, there's something to it. I was provoked, my lord, the man will say. And what we mean by that is that there are some people who are provocative people, who incite you to the kind of behavior that cuts right across the will of God. And do you notice how Paul says, let us not become conceited, because conceit produces this provocative spirit. And the provocative person sees you not as a brother or a sister, but as a rival. And sometimes it comes out in the language that we use. and sometimes in the attitude that we adopt to people. But there are some people who have this provocative spirit which alienates and produces bad relationships. Do you know the kind of thing? You know that whenever you're about to go into their presence, you immediately have a sense of apprehension that relationships are going to be difficult because they're provocative. They are the kind of challenging people, and it arises from a false sense of their own conceit. Now, the third thing, says Paul, is envy. And if a provocative spirit arises from a false sense of superiority, very often envy arises from a feeling of inferiority and produces jealousy and covetousness. Do you know the kind of thing? Now, it is Paul's diagnosis of a particular kind of sickness that produces wrong relationships and breakdown in relationships, because envy very often arises from a resentment of spirit that other people have things I don't have, or gifts I don't have, or something of the kind. And my conceit makes me feel that I really ought to have them rather than they. And Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Now, the correction to these attitudes is in what Paul says in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or vain conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Now, that's the key to this whole area, where he sees a contradiction in an empty, vain conceit of ourselves, which tries to inflate ourselves into a position of superiority. When we are keeping in step with the Spirit, he humbles us so that we regard other people as better and more important than we are. Now, we need to pause for a moment and ask, how does my life measure up to that principle? How do I view other people? As rivals against whom I want to score? As objects of envy? Or as brothers and sisters whom I honor more than I honor myself? That's the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives in relation to other people. And the great question is, do I count other people better than myself? Or am I conceited, provoking, and envying other people? Here's the second area, an example of Christian relationships. These are contradictions of Christian spirit-inspired relationships. Here is an example of true Christian relationships in step with the Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Notice the first word. Christians should be related to one another as brothers to be loved, not competitors to be envied or resented. That's the principle. But the example that Paul cites is the example, very obviously, of somebody who has fallen, in some sense probably moral, someone who has sinned, and they have been discovered in their sin or failure. And in Christian relationships, Paul tells us, this is how that situation ought to be met. And he tells us what is to be done and how it is to be done. Notice what he says. Here is a situation where some believer has been found to fall or fail or sin, or whose life is besmirched by some inconsistency, and it is discovered. What is to be done? Well, there are a variety of things that the unspiritual person will do. Notice Paul emphasizes the spiritual among you should do this. But the unspiritual thing to do is to make that sin or failure a matter of gossip or scandal mongering. Now, don't tell me that's not something we need really to think about a great deal. What happens when somebody fails? When they fall? When there is some moral disaster in their lives? It can so easily be something that is made the subject of gossip. Have you heard, by the way? Have you heard about so-and-so? There are some who would make it not only a matter of gossip, but a matter of gloating over the life of somebody they did not really like very much. Now let's take this seriously too, because it's a reality. The sort of thing that is illustrated, for example, in a situation you could not possibly know anything about, but in which I was involved, when somebody who was part of a fellowship to which I belonged was discovered to have fallen in a particular area. And we were talking together. And there was a rather severe, conceited man around that fellowship, and I will never forget what he said. When it was divulged in this company, and genuinely somebody said, all we want to do is pray, he said, ah, well, I am not at all surprised, he said. I am not at all surprised. And the glow in his eyes made me tremble. And somebody standing beside me looked at him and said, you are sorry, aren't you? And he ignored the question. You know what Paul says? Love is never glad when others go wrong. Love is never glad when others go wrong. By contrast, if we are keeping in step with the Spirit, says Paul, the first thing we will seek to do is to restore such a one. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now you probably know the word restore is a common one in the New Testament, and it comes from certain backgrounds that it's constantly used in. It's used in orthopedic surgery, for example, in the healing and restoring of a limb that has been broken. It's used in fishing in the New Testament for the mending of nets and restoring them to their proper purpose, the cleansing of them as well, so that they are ready to be used again. And restoration means precisely this. It is the mending and bringing back into its former condition of what has been broken, whether it's broken bones, broken nets, or broken lives. And here it's the mending of broken lives, and this is the task of the spiritual. Now, you know, we use that word frequently. Oh, he's a very spiritual person. She is a very spiritual woman. What do spiritual people do when they are faced with failure in the lives of others? All their energies, all their spiritual energies are set upon restoration. How can they be mended? How can they be put right? So restoration, rather than condemnation, is the first thing. And that's the mark of a spiritual man or woman in relation to others. Now it may be, let me add this because I think it's important, it may be that ultimately the one who has fallen does not want to get up, or refuses to do so, or refuses to be mended and put together again. In that case, our Lord Jesus Christ has given us full instruction for what should happen in the church. In Matthew 18, 15 to 17, I'm not going to turn to it just now, but you'll find Jesus gives us ample instruction about that in that passage. But again, the first thing that he is concerned with is that you should go privately, not making the matter public, one of you, go privately to him, see if restoration is possible. Now, that doesn't mean that we treat the matter lightly. Those of you who have had broken limbs will know that the mending of them can be a long, painful, trying, and frustrating business. And in the moral and spiritual realm, it is probably more so. But the first task in our relationships with those who have fallen is restoration. How is this restoration to be approached? Notice Paul's description. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Now, I need to add in view of the next sentence, humbly as well as gently. Look what he says. You should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, and we recognize that's the way a Spirit-filled person will deal with such a situation, but humbly also. Because I think that what Paul is saying here, although there are different ways in which you can interpret it, I think what he is saying is, watch out, because you too could find yourself in the same position. And if you say this morning, not me, then you're in an even more dangerous position. Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So says Paul, we ought to say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Now here's the last thing. A contradiction of Christian relationships, an example of Christian relationships, and the foundation of Christian relationships, and you'll notice that foundation is in what Paul calls the law of Christ. Carry each other's burdens, verse 2, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now that law of Christ is, of course, the new commandment which Jesus spelled out, for example, in John 13:34, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. A new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. That's the law of Christ. And it is fulfilled, says Paul, in carrying each other's burdens. You notice the simple picture that there is here. He is saying we all of us have burdens of different kinds. In some periods of our lives, our burdens are crushingly heavy. At other times, they may seem less so. Now, the point he is making is that in the family of God, we should not be bearing our burdens alone. They should be shared as we carry one another's burdens. This is how we should relate to one another. Sensitive enough to recognize what the burden our brother or sister has. And God knows in a congregation of the size of ours, there are immense, innumerable burdens. And we ought to be bearing them for one another. If we are keeping in step with the Spirit, because when you keep in step with the Spirit, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. Now, there are some burdens that only Christ can bear for us. The burden of sin and guilt and condemnation. We need to go straight to Christ with these. But there are burdens of anxiety and fear and sorrow, burdens of weakness, of various kinds, burdens of perplexity, burdens innumerable. And we need to bear these with one another. Says Martin Luther, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be a society of mutual burden bearing. And we need to ask ourselves, is our church such a society of mutual burden bearing? Isn't it strange that few of us would allow some frail elderly lady to be crossing the road, burdened down by many kinds of physical burden, without going and saying, could I help you? But isn't it a strange thing that we are often so absorbed with ourselves that we don't see the burdens that other people are bearing? And yet, my friends, I have no doubt whatsoever that this is one of the key tests of keeping in step with the Spirit in our relationship with other people. It is, of course, becoming like Jesus, because there was nobody who ever did this more signally than he. Let's pray together. How greatly we need your grace, Lord, that our hearts and lives might be changed, that we may be delivered from self-conceit in all its empty vanity, that we may be given hearts for other people, and above all, that we may long to keep in step with the Spirit, that Christ may be glorified in us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.